one of the fears that I have, I don't have too many fears, but one of the fears I have is the fear of taking peace from the church. And so I'm very careful with the things that I say or do, because I don't want in any way, if possible, to create conflict or to engage in conflict. And so I thought maybe last Sunday I did that in my comment concerning Romans 7. And I thought, just take a little moment. This is why I think what I think. I certainly don't think that Paul was unsaved when he wrote that. He couldn't have possibly written it if he was unsaved. First of all, he was a total enemy of Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't have had any interest in this. But my view is that he's actually talking about what it was like to be a Pharisee. And he says, when we were in the flesh. That's how he begins it. When we were in the flesh, this was the case. And I can relate, because of my study of the Pharisees, and especially the Essenes. He wouldn't have been that, because he was married, apparently. But I could see the torment of a guy who is in a religious body which makes this enormous claim to their keeping of the law, when he really knows he's not. And he is in his own mind a horrible, horrible, horrible hypocrite, but he nonetheless keeps doing it. And the conclusion of it, to me, the conclusion of Romans 7 is when he asks the question, he doesn't ask the question, who shall deliver me? He asks the question, who has delivered me? Who has delivered me from this death? King James says, who shall deliver me? But he's actually using a past perfect verb, has delivered, which indicates in past perfect tense, it indicates something that happened in time and continues to happen. So if you say you have been saved, obviously at some point in time you came from sinner to saint, and you continue that way, and you continue in your progress. So I thought I would just mention that, because I don't want in any way for people to think I am being hostile or taking some kind of a position that would disrupt. And so I've tried my best to not do that in any situation, and I'll continue to do that. Anyway, I want to, here's what Paul said to the Corinthians about himself. He said, let a man so account of us. Now, you notice he uses the us and the we when he's talking about himself. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. The word by there is actually the word against. He said, I don't know anything against myself. So when he's talking to the Corinthians, he has this, what would be 180 degrees away from what you're hearing in Romans 7. I don't know anything against myself. But he said, it's not my opinion about myself that justifies me. I'm justified through Jesus Christ. And he finishes that by saying, therefore, judge nothing would be you can't judge yourself to have attained something you didn't attain, or even other people. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So, that's a couple of things where I came to that conclusion. I have never spoken that before. I don't even know why I spoke it last week. It just came out. And I have never, ever said that publicly. I've never said that in private conversation. I've held it within myself and kept it there, because I don't see it as a big deal. I don't see it as a major thing. It doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of people. It doesn't have anything to do with the strengthening of the church. It doesn't have anything to do with any of those things that we would consider to be the fundamentals of the faith. So I've just looked at it and said, okay, this is the way I see it, and I'm no better than anybody else. So Having said that, I want to continue. I started talking about the Academy a couple weeks ago, reading to you from the Covenant and so forth. I went over this on Wednesday night. I can't even remember how much I actually got into because I had a lot of points I wanted to get into, but I didn't get into all of them. And in our introduction to what Shekinah Christian Academy is, I'm telling them, and I said the Shekinah is a place where children are instructed, and then I'm going to finish that. So I have to take the word instructed. Children would be immature people. They have not attained any level of maturity. They may have like a dandelion coming up. You got the green down there, but you have to wait until you see that yellow flower before you have something, and then it's going to go farther and turn into seeds, and those seeds are going to blow off and go somewhere. So a child is almost without exception impossible to have any level of maturity as we would think of it as a Christian. So if we're going to instruct them, we have to instruct them in something. What is it you're going to instruct them in? Well, it varies, because if a child walks in the morning, here's one of the problems you have in teaching children. If a child comes in the morning and comes up to me and says, somebody is making fun of him, making fun of me, I don't know what that means. First of all, I wasn't there. I couldn't witness what occurred. I don't have any other witness to tell me what occurred. I just have this statement, somebody was making fun of me. So I have to now take the other people and begin to do an instruction concerning how you treat each other, and whatever that means, making fun of a person, you don't do, because making fun of a person usually indicates some form of slander. You're saying something to the person or treating them in such a way that diminishes their reputation, pulls down them in some fashion that maybe they go into a little bit of a fit themselves. And so you got a problem. You say, is there anything in the Word that would counter that? So one of the simple things to do then is to go to 1 John 4, 7, and 8 and say, here we have a commandment of God. In fact, the commandment says love each other. But so we go to 1 John 4, 7, and 8, and we say, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God. And he that does not love is not born of God, doesn't know God. So we say, what is the transaction that is supposed to occur between people if they love each other? And the answer is, there's supposed to be some degree of edification. Each person, this is why I said a long time ago, love has nothing to do with yourself. Love has to do with the other person. And so in the act of love, it's always directed. It's always moving to somebody for some reason. It might be kind of a word of praise or thanksgiving or something. It's something that edifies. It builds that person up. Now, if you have two people doing that, each one, you know, the Bible says, take the lead in showing honor, in honor preferring one another. Take the lead in showing honor. So if each person takes the lead in building the other person by not saying things that would be demeaning or tearing down, you now have a strong relationship building between people, and they become supportive of each other. So when you're instructing children, these are immature people, and a person can be a child and they can be 45, 50 years old. They're still in a state of immaturity. And so they have to be considered a child. When the Bible and the law instructs the parent that if they have an incorrigible child, and this child is a drunkard and all the things it says about him, and they cannot be corrected, that's incorrigible. If they're incorrigible, you cannot correct them. I don't care what you try, it won't work. He said, what you have to do then is you have to bring that child, which could be a 30-year-old person or whatever, you bring that person to the court, and the court takes the case under advisement and does an examination to determine that this child is in fact incorrigible, at which point they sentence him to death. So they then take that child, put it in quotes, that child, and they kill him. That eliminates this problem from the home, and it eliminates the problem from society. Now, God didn't mess around. This is one of the things that, if you go read the law, God didn't mess around. And the Lord said, one of the things that he said, the reason was, he said, if you will take this course of action, the other people will hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So they are fearful of the judgment coming upon them. So they straighten up and fly right, as we say, all right? So when you are instructing, you don't always have a set instruction to give. You have a, what's the Bible say, be instant when? In season and out of season. And so you have to have this instantaneous response when it's necessary to bring scripture to the situation, whatever it might be. You bring the Word of God and you have the kids read it. So we have to go then and read. And as we read, we have different ones read, and if the verse has four sentences, we might have this kid read one, and this one read one, and this one read one. And then we take each sentence and we break it down. What did God say here? Here's what God said, all right? Now, each child is responsible. This is not our responsibility. This is their responsibility. Same is true with a parent. A parent is trying to instruct a child, and they seem to be getting nowhere. Well, you have, at this point, you have a child who is called a delinquent. A delinquent is not in the same category as an incorrigible. A delinquent is breaking the law, but they are correctable. So if you have a delinquent child, that child might be, you might have five verses of scripture which are commands of God, and the child is not keeping any of them. But as you go along, they're correctable. And in time, they come to the recognition by the Holy Spirit's ministry. They come to the recognition of what they're doing as sin. They go to God in confession and repentance, and they become this new creature. They now start living their life according to the law of God. So if a child is, you take a parent, if a child is a torment to the parent, a child just, mom is trying to straighten them out, dad's trying to straighten them out, the kid isn't cooperating, and they become a torment, then the Bible says that has to be corrected. Well, for a delinquent, you're going to correct it. For an incorrigible, you're not going to correct it, and you have to make a distinction. So when we instruct in whatever it might be on that daily situation, something came up, we have them read the word, and then as they read the word, we take each part we read and explain the meaning of that part. And then we apply whatever law, if God has a law, for instance, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Somebody says something about the other person that isn't true, they've borne false witness against their neighbor. So we tell them, the law forbids that. You can't do that. So you can't walk in and you can't say, Billy did this, or Hannah did that, or Nicole did this, or Jacob did that, if they didn't. If you are interpreting, see, because people interpret behavior, if you're interpreting behavior, it might be that they didn't have any intention of doing or saying what you interpreted. But you have to go, why does Jesus say, if you have an offense here, go talk to your brother? Why did he say that? Because the offense might not even be an offense. So when these two get together and they clarify, no, that's not what I meant by what I said. You misunderstood me. And then they come to this point of resolution. Hopefully, they come to resolution. If they don't come to resolution, they take somebody along with them, and they go back through this whole thing, and if they don't have resolution, they go to the church, and then it's dealt with. But it can start off with somebody simply saying something about the other person that wasn't true, either in the statement itself or the interpretation of what they did. See, you can interpret another person's act, behavior. You can interpret it. And that's what people do more often than not. They see something, might be just seeing something, and they make an interpretation. Oh, that guy's, and that's what they report. And they end up bearing false witness against that person. So when we are instructing, this is a place where children are instructed, all right? And it goes on a daily basis, and it covers a lot of areas. It isn't just one thing. In the book that I'm writing for Billy and Nicole and Elizabeth, it's a story, it's a family, and there's things occurring in the family where the child, the six-year-old boy who's going to a public school, is being put into a state of confusion by a teacher who's teaching evolution in contrast to a parent who's teaching creation. And so in it, we have these little different conflicts that come up where the father or the mother then take the time to explain the difference. That's where I come up with my little seed thing. I have a tomato seed, and I asked the question, and Hannah answered the question. I have a tomato seed, and I asked, what's in that seed?
She answered it what she was supposed to.
Yeah, but she did, and she answered it right. What is in that seed, Hannah?
A whole.
Yeah, but there's more than the plant. What's in that seed is the plant and the fruit of the plant. So if you plant that seed, that little dinky tiny thing, and it doesn't, if it doesn't die, that's all you're going to have is that seed. But if you plant that seed and it dies, a plant's coming out of it. It's going to take a while, but the plant will get pretty big. Go over and look at Debbie's tomato plants, all right? They get pretty big. And then they start getting, what do they get on them?
Tomatoes,
that's right. And when the tomatoes are coming fast and furious, people bring us tomatoes. I just was looking this morning. We had some in there that need thrown out because they got black all over them, you know. And Joanne McKinney stopped the other day, and she brought us some yellow tomatoes about like this. Yeah, they're big yellow tomatoes, Debbie. And so we have, I don't know how many of those are left, whatever's the case, but she brought some. Well, in that little seed, so what the point I made is, this child is a seed. And that seed, the sinful part of that child, the sinfulness, has to die if it's going to produce a fruitful life, a life fruitful for Jesus Christ. Well, if the child is never confronted, if you don't confront them with, especially confronting them with the truth, you have to confront them with the reality and say, look, you're a sinner. This kid said to me one day in the office, I took him in, and he was having a bad day. Things were going right. And I asked him why. He said, I am bad. I said, who told you you're bad? Well, I am bad. I said, well, let me clarify that. You're a sinner. Sin is bad. And so if you're doing things to break the law of God, you're bad. You're sinning. But if you get redeemed, if you get saved, that doesn't mean you're not going to still do some bad things. You probably are. But that doesn't make you bad because Christ has put his righteousness on you. And you are, in the eyes of God, you have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, but you still have this sanctification process. And I hate to use words like that because they're so big. The kids look at me and say, what is that? You know. So you're growing like that seed had to grow. That seed had to grow. Takes a season for a plant. I don't know how long it takes for the seed because you usually don't buy seeds. You usually buy tomato plants. And they're already grown up maybe this big. And they already got roots, and you take them and put them in the ground and work with them, and the next thing you know, they're this big, and if you don't prop them up, they're all over everywhere. And you got, like I had, I put them on the deck in a pot, and I just was growing them. I never thought. Those suckers grew out of there, and they went down, and the tomatoes laid on the hot board, the deck, and they got cooked. They weren't any good, all right? I didn't know that. So we say the academy is a place where children are instructed. Now, they're instructed, as I just said, it varies. It's always the word, but it varies on what happens that we have to instruct. But I said fundamentally, the place where children are instructed in the fundamentals of the Christian faith from a biblical perspective or a perspective of biblical theology. So we say, what are the fundamentals of the faith? If we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to look at the fundamentals of the faith, I just printed a couple things out here. If we go and look at the fundamentals, fundamental is like essence. Fundamentals are like building a foundation, all right? The fundamentals, we say, it can't be Christianity without this. This is where we start. We have to teach these things. If we're going to teach Christianity, there are certain things that have to be included in our teaching, and that's where when we're teaching them concerning this behavior, we're teaching the law of God. We're giving them the commandments. We're going to the 10, and we're saying, see right here, this is the problem. You're not keeping this commandment. And in order to get growth here, you need to do it. So said, all right, we're going to teach the fundamentals of the faith from a biblical theology position. So biblical, so I have to break that down, biblical, of course, means we're going to look at the Bible. We're not going to go look at some guy who wrote a book. We're not going to look at, I don't even know the names. I just looked online and some guy named Piper, I was reading something he had. Or MacArthur. That's not what we're doing. We're going and taking the Bible. I'm not saying you can't use some of these people for instructors, because you can. But we have to be very careful that in the instruction we take, we're staying as close to what the Bible says in purity as we can. So we start off and we say, what are the fundamentals? Well, if we're going to teach fundamentals, we have to start, and instead of starting with God, I start with creation. We start with creation and fall. Look, how did everything get here? It got here because God spoke it into existence. So God said, let there be light. Well, light, what is light? Light is a force that is actually moving. So the reason we can see each other is because you are producing light. The colors, you're not producing it, God's producing it, but through you, there's light which enables my eyes to have that power come in and strike the optic nerve. And when it works on the optic nerve, that creates an image in my brain that allows me to see you. It allows me to see you not only big, it allows me to see the colors you're wearing, it allows me to see, you know, a lot of things, detail. So when the Creator created this light, He created it to move, and it moves so fast. Somebody figured out, I think it was Einstein, I don't know who it was, that it travels 187,000 miles a second. That is impossible to comprehend. If light is traveling 187,000 miles a second, how fast is that coming from you to me when you hit my optic nerve and I now see you? Something's going on in here. It's movement. So when we start talking about creation, God created light, then light has a function. Light has a function not only for visual things. Light has a function for growth. Light has a function for heat. There are other things that light does because the sun is producing this light, and this is a creation of God. There's some woman, this is another article I saw online, some woman is blaming Donald Trump for the hurricanes. And the reason she's blaming Donald Trump is because she says he made Mother Nature mad. Because of his whatever, he has made Mother Nature mad, and Mother Nature, being angry with Donald Trump, is taking her fury out on, say, I wonder where that woman lives.
Probably a witch.
It's some comedian. So she's locked into the Hollywood mentality, all of that sort of thing. Mother Nature. Well, Bob was talking to a guy the other day, I don't know who it was, and this guy made a comment about I guess there's the hurricane, the two hurricanes, and there was something in Mexico, earthquake in Mexico, and I think something. What else?
Fire.
Something going on. And Bob said to the guy, "I think God's a little mad. Well, if you go and you read prophetic utterance in the Bible, you see these things. And it's always connected with a body of people who are constantly and lovingly breaking the law of God. If you keep my commandments, all of this prosperity is going to come on you. If you break my commandments, all of this judgment is going to come on you. And he gets into detail, both in Leviticus 26, where he keeps increasing it. Okay, if you guys start living against me, I'm going to send this judgment. And if that doesn't correct you, I'm going to send it again, only it's going to be stronger. And it's what we call the fivefold cycle of discipline. That God, on five occasions in Leviticus 26, gives the warning, I'll do this. If that don't work, I'll do this. Until it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. When you go into Deuteronomy 28 and you read the covenant, you read the covenant that God said to Israel, first 14 verses, in fact, if you want to do a history lesson, the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 explain the history of the United States. How did the United States get to be what it became? Well, they kept the commandments of God. We had a Christian people who were in control. They were enforcing the law of God in how they governed, and we started growing and growing and growing, and then somewhere along the line, we decided to flop over and go against God, and now we've been on this downward slope for a long time, reaching the point we are. So we teach creation and fall. That's a fundamental, creation and fall. Man was made in the image of God. He was created in this perfect state. Eve was in the same situation, and then they made a choice. Now, none of us are created when we are conceived. Nobody is conceived in a state of perfection. Everybody is conceived in a state of sin. Not that there was any sinfulness in the act of conception, but that sin was in the ingredients that were necessary for conception to occur. Sin was already there, so that when the child took life, it had a sin nature. Every single person from the fall of Adam, that's the situation. And that goes along with the reason that there needs to be such a strong training program, because every child is born. Now listen, very few people accept that. Very few people accept the idea that this little tiny baby is a sinner. And so they treat them the way they treat them like they are the opposite, like they're little kings and queens or whatever it might be. And they, without even thinking, they have a tendency to build this selfish little kid who, as he's growing, is becoming more and more like that. And then finally the reality comes, especially if it's a Christian parent, the reality comes in where they say, oops, I got to do something about this. This has gone too far. We have to bring in a corrective thing. So we teach creation and fall, that every man is sinful, and that there's only one solution to that sinfulness, which is Jesus Christ. And when we say that, that is what I call an abstract. We say it, but it doesn't have content. The answer to your problem is Jesus Christ. Well, how is Jesus Christ the answer to my problem? It isn't just Jesus walking through the room and we all go down under the power. We all become these new people. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ in response to the covenantal requirement of God that only a sinless lamb can atone for the sin of mankind. It had to be a sinless human being. So when we say only in Jesus Christ, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. We say, I have to believe what? What do I have to believe? I have to believe in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ is a prepositional phrase. I have to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that mean? So in our instruction, we say, well, we're trying to instruct you with regard to not just the use of words, but the definition of words, so that we hopefully can communicate the reality of what this Bible is teaching, because it's biblical. It's a biblical theology we're teaching. It is from the Bible. It is theology, which means the study of God. Instead of studying man, we study God. If we study God, then it's easier to see the condition of man. If God is an absolute, if God is absolute in his knowledge, if God is absolute in his wisdom, if God is absolute in his power, if God is absolute in every element of his being, then we can see this poor, pathetic human being who is nowhere close to that, but actually has a source. If I need to know something concerning life, if I need to know something concerning my own walk, I can go into the Bible and study God, because God is the one telling me, whether it is through, in the Old Testament, through a guy like Moses, whether it's through the prophets, whether it's through the psalmist, whether it's in the New Testament, through Jesus and the apostles, whatever, we have the Creator God, who is an absolute in every element, communicating to us something that is an absolute truth. Okay? Well, this is what we're going to teach the children in this fundamental of creation and fall. We have to get into that. And then we have to teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So when we use the word God, which we do primarily, we use the word God, we are actually referring to the complete Godhead. So we're referring to the Father, we're referring to the Son, we're referring to the Holy Spirit. We say God. This is God. So if we say Yahweh, when God talked to Moses, he said, "My name is Yahweh," or at least that's close as we can get to the translation of what they found on the inscriptions. "My name is Yahweh." All right? I am the self existing one. I need nothing. I am that I am. And this is his name to Moses. So when he communicates to Moses, now he says, "Come on up here in the mountain, I'm going to give you my commandments." Well, we pick up the Bible and we read in Exodus what was written, what he brought down, and then we sit there and we say, "Man, God is talking to me. God is talking to me out of here." So if in the thing that I said in the beginning, you have this situation that occurs in the morning, and you go to the Ten Commandments and you read the commandments, you say, "This one is you. This is God talking to you. God is saying, don't do this, or do this," whatever it might be. So we say we have to get to the deity of Jesus Christ and understand that when Jesus in the Gospels is recorded as teaching something, this is an absolute truth which comes from the absolute Creator. You can't take the Bible, and what the apostles wrote is basically they're just rehashing what Jesus taught them. They're just going out and giving what Christ said. "I'll give you my word, and then I'm going to send you out, and you take my word and you give it to these other people." That's the restriction upon Gemini. We can't just make something up. Just have, "Oh, wow, boy, the people are really going to like this, and we'll have a lot of humor in it," or whatever. We can't do that. We have to go into the word and in study in the word by going into, as well as reading, going into the depth of what those words are saying, so that we then can give them to you in whatever way we do it, so that you receive the truth and then are accountable for what you do with having heard. All right, having heard. So we're going to teach creation and fall. We're going to teach the deity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is, and we say this all the time, the Holy Spirit is an essential element, if you would, to this whole Christian thing, because the Holy Spirit was sent by God the Father and God the Son specifically to guide us into all truth. Well, if he's going to guide us into all truth, how's he going to do that? He prepared a book. And when you read the book, You have to be guided by the Holy Spirit while you're reading, all right? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. What that's saying is, I want you people to understand I am a minister of Jesus Christ, and I want you to receive me that way. Let a man, don't look at me as Paul, as Saul of Tarsus. Don't look at me just as Paul. Look at me as the minister of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ. Let a man so account of us in that way. So when we are given by God this assignment, we do not go in the name of ourselves. We go in the name of Jesus. We search out what best we can to get the message. And that doesn't even prohibit the changing of the message when we grow a little. We might have seen something there early on that as the Holy Spirit educates us and we mature, we look back at it again and say, wow, there's more here than I thought. Then in verse 2, he says, it is required in a steward, all right? Let people receive us as stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a caretaker. A steward is one who is an office manager, something that takes what you have and assembles it, works with it, gets it in order so that the whole office flows right. So he says, we are the stewards of the mysteries. So we are being permitted by God to open up the mystery in some simple way. So when this child, if it's a Billy or a Hannah or a Jacob or Nicole or Candace, whatever, and they're sitting here, what I'm trying to do is open up the mysteries. The mystery is something they don't understand. They don't understand it. So we're trying to bring understanding. Look, I want you to understand this. Why? Because this is going to be the judgment upon your life. And you're going to either live within it or live outside of it and come to judgment accordingly. So when Paul writes this, he's saying, look, you got to get this through your head. He's saying to the Corinthians, you got to get straight who I am by the grace of Almighty God. So we have to get straight who Jesus is. We have to get straight who the Holy Spirit is. We have to get straight who the Father is, because it's a tendency, I believe, for people to be very, very casual about that. Then, if we take the 5 points, and the 5 points would be restricted basically into the Calvinist side of things, not that somebody else wouldn't hold to it, I don't know, but the 5 points, if we're going to teach the deity of Christ, and we're going to teach creation and fall, we have to teach total depravity. And if we're going to teach total depravity, we have to do it right. And we just can't say, man, you are really rotten. We're saying you can't understand anything or go anywhere without the grace of God being upon you to enable you to do it. That you are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ in order to even understand the fact you're a sinner. People don't understand they're a sinner. Do you understand that? People don't understand they're sinners. That never enters their mind until God, the Holy Spirit, using the law of God, brings that to them and brings them under the conviction of their sin. Then they understand they're sinners. But you work with people. Jen has thousands of people come through that emergency room. It would be interesting if there was some way you could do a survey to find out how many of those people actually know they're sinners. How many of them actually know that a lot of the problems they're having is because of their sin, which affects how they live? So if you had it set up where Jennifer could deal with them and say, look, I want to tell you a little bit. Let me read this commandment of God to you. And in my examination here and the things we have, I have discovered that you are living totally against God over here. And that is probably a pretty good reason for a large part of your problem. So I would recommend that you repent of your lifestyle. Can you imagine her doing something like that down in the emergency room? Now, she might be able to do it once in a while. But if you did it regularly, you'd probably have a boss that would walk over and say, look, we're not here for that. We're not here for that. We're here to make a buck, all right? So you got to treat them right. So we're going to teach the creation and fall. We're going to teach deity of the Godhead. We're going to teach total depravity. We're going to teach the virgin birth. This has to go with the teaching of who Christ is. Teach the virgin birth, and then we have to teach the blood atonement, the atonement of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Look, Donald Trump is not your savior. Barack Obama is not your savior. Whoever your favorite football team is, not your savior. Whoever your favorite anything, that's not your savior. Your savior is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who took the sin upon him and atoned for it. And that's the only place you're going to get salvation. You can't get it in all this other stuff. Most of the religions of the world don't believe that. They believe they have their own prophet. They have their own false god. They have something which is a total denial of Jesus Christ. And you live in that. So you have to talk about Christ. And we say solus Christus by Christ alone. Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other. That the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness and regeneration of man, but nothing else is. Then we might teach the bodily resurrection, that Christ was actually risen from the dead, which means we have to say he was dead, meaning his body. His body completely died. And while his body was dead, it can only be dead if the spirit is not in it. It can't be dead if the spirit is still there. So once the spirit leaves, you might call it soul. Soul is the animating principle. But once the spirit leaves, the body is dead. So when Christ said, it's accomplished, it's done, he died physically. And when he died physically, he departed into what was then paradise. And whatever he did there, we're not clear. He said he went and preached to the people that were in prison, probably meaning the ones in paradise, that he did whatever he did. That's what we're told. He went and did that. And he spent 3 days and three nights in that situation. And then he come back in a resurrection body. And when he come back, he looked the same, but he wasn't the same. And so he can still have the wounds, the open holes in his wrists and in his side with no blood coming out. So he can say to Thomas, who says, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in there, put my hand in. He can walk up to Thomas and say, okay, do it. Put your finger in the hole. Put your finger in that hole. Put your hand in my side. See that hole? He can actually say it. And that's when Thomas is overwhelmed at that point and confesses that Jesus is his Savior and his God. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential, because without the resurrection, then the covenant is not satisfied, or the evidence of the satisfaction is not there. And God gives us the evidence of Christ's satisfaction of the covenant by doing that. And then, of course, Jesus is still in that situation. So we need to deal with that. And I'm just taking a few things that popped in my mind. The last thing I put on my list was the inerrancy of the scriptures themselves. As I said, because the Bible is given to us by an absolute, in the original manuscripts, they were absolutely perfect. In the versions, what we call the versions that have come about since that, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to maintain the essential elements of the Christian life, of the law of God, etc., and the history, are still there. Those never went away. There are some other, because the translators of the Roman Catholic Church, of the King James Bible, I believe, were influenced by Rome to the point that they changed just a couple of words. So in 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter, when the word love is constantly used, they put the word charity. They went from agapao to keratos, The word is agapao. It's not caritas. But the Roman Catholic Church emphasized this charitable behavior, so they allowed for it, put charity in there. There's a couple other places where they have things. The word church itself, the word church was not in the original Bibles. The word congregation was in there. And that was because the Greek word the Greek word that is, I just had it in my mind and it slipped.
Assembly.
Yeah, but the Greek word for church, what's the Greek word for church? The Greek word, ekklesia, ekklesia, which means an assembly. It was a part of the normal Greek language. It meant an assembly. In the Christian translation of that word, it is the called out ones assembled. Those called out assembled. So it was always congregation until the King James, and they put the word church in there in order that to satisfy, again, Rome, who teaches Mother Church. You know, Mother Church, this church, church, church. So we use it, and we use it with understanding what the church is, but that was a change that was made in there as we get. So when we're looking at the inerrancy of scriptures, we have to be honest and say, in the original manuscripts, every single word in the original manuscript was written as a result of divine inspiration. God put it into the mind, the person wrote it. When you get over to these other things, then you can find some things in there and say, wow, they said that differently or whatever. So you can take five Bibles. And in the five Bibles, you might have a slight variation. And if you look at the English Standard Version, it won't be the same as King James. There'll be some difference. If you go to the Weymouth New Testament, which was done about 1870, somewhere in that period, the Weymouth New Testament almost looks like a slang. It looks like slang sometimes, the way it's written. And I use that every now and then with the kids because there's more clarification in the words. The words are more their level. So you have Weymouth. You have American Standard. You have the Revised Standard. You have a list of Bibles a mile long. And we use the King James primarily, or the New King James that we use in the 11 o'clock service. Those are not inspired, but the Holy Spirit has kept the truth in them. So that when we read them, we have confidence that we are actually hearing what God has to say. The problems are very small.
Right.
Sometimes it's because of the mistranslation of a Hebrew letter.
Right.
So a Hebrew letter, one, it can mean 6 or 8. So you have one guy that says 6 days, another guy says about 8 days when they were translating. Because in that letter, that little dot over the top,
yeah,
the jot, wasn't noticeable. They didn't notice it. So when they went, they made it a different number, because remember, in those languages are no numbers. So letters had numeric value. And that's the kind of thing, basically, that occurred in the copyists where for some reason or other they missed a little punctuation mark, which changed a number or whatever it might be. But the Holy Spirit has been faithful through all these to keep God's word intact, to the point that, starting in Genesis 1, going to Revelation 22, we have the mind of Christ. We have the instruction of God. So we can teach it confidently, knowing that we are doing that. All right? So these children are under instruction in the fundamentals of the faith from a perspective of a biblical theology gleaned from those, so we've taken from others, those who have perpetuated kept in or kept in and in action, the sound doctrines of grace gathered from the Protestant Reformation and are in agreement with Holy Scripture. So we take these doctrines and we have to, first of all, scripturally prove them. And then we scripturally prove them, then we can teach them. And that's why if you go into the Westminster Confession, where they have the references, you have a whole lot of biblical references in there. And sometimes they don't make sense. Sometimes you read a reference and you say, I don't see how this connects with that. But it did at the time when they were doing it. So anyway, that's what we're doing. So the goal of the academy is that of being a help to a Christian parent in the training of the whole child. So that's just, I'm done.